Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and all through all and all in all. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you ever forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Amen.
Good morning. As always, it's a privilege and an honor to be able to bring forth the Word of God. Last time I was here, we were finishing up our time in the minor prophet Jonah. Today, I'm going to start on what may seem like another minor book, Philemon. Philemon is Paul's shortest epistle. It was written primarily to address a single issue. That issue was the proper way for a Christian master to handle the return of a Christian runaway slave. It's looking at the return of Onesimus to Philemon's household. So if none of us have slaves, much less runaway slaves, that we need to reconcile with, why would I spend time looking at this epistle? The answer is found in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So since all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, and we need to look at this letter for doctrines and reproofs and corrections. And when we do that, this letter becomes more than a letter of reconciliation. It becomes really a treasure trove of practical applications. And since this book is probably the least studied in the New Testament, I think it's kind of ripe for a little low-hanging fruit that way. Before we dig into the text, I think it's important to see the big picture. Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome. There he has found a slave of his old friend Philemon. The servant has come to saving faith in Christ and is now acting as Paul's servant. The slave's name is Onesimus, and Paul appreciates the good service of Onesimus, but he knows that the right thing to do is for Onesimus to be returned to Philemon and for the two of them to be reconciled. Okay, with that in mind, let's just dig into the text. In Philemon 1:1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. The Greek here is very visual. Really, it says, Paul, bound one of the anointed Christ, and Timothy, brother to Philemon, the beloved and together actor of us. There are three points I want to pull out of this first part of the text. Each one of these points shows us something important about being brothers and sisters in Christ. The first thing we need to notice is how Paul introduces himself. Bound one of the anointed Christ. Why is this important? Paul usually introduces himself as Paul, the apostle of Christ. We see Paul identifies himself that way in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. In Philippians, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Hebrews, He uses no title at all. So this identification as the bound one of Christ is not Paul's usual way of identifying himself. In fact, Paul only uses this term in one other letter, and that's in Ephesians. And in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul uses this title to explain how he's able to make the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities, that it's really for good. So if Paul isn't using this title as an explanatory note, like he was in Ephesians, why would he identify himself this way? To understand this, we have to understand the larger context of the letter. I said this letter had to do with the reconciliation of a Christian slave and his master. And that's kind of the narrow context. The larger context is the relationship of Christians to one another. This letter demonstrates how we should relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So the primary parties of the letter are master and a slave, Philemon and Onesimus. This is a very vertical relationship. So Paul here identifies himself as one bound. By accentuating his condition as one who's in bondage, Paul, with his opening greeting, identifies himself as subject to the will of another. He puts himself in the same position as Onesimus. Why does this matter? Okay, who cares, right? Paul's an apostle. He has authority over Philemon. Again, this is a vertical relationship, apostle and disciple. But rather than use his position of authority over Philemon as their primary relationship, Paul presents himself as one under another's authority. And Paul is presenting himself in a lowered position. And this is our first key in Christian relationships. If we're going to maintain our familial relationships to one another as brothers and sisters, when we relate to one another, no matter what our positions are, we need to lower ourselves in humility. For example, a few years ago, I was leaving work. I backed out and backed into my boss's car. My boss was also a Christian. So I went up and sheepishly told him about it. He related to me that several years before, that he'd had multiple accidents in a short period of time, so much so that other people at work gave him a crash helmet as a joke. John had every right to reprimand me, to discipline me, to scold me for not being careful enough. But instead, he lowered himself in humility to relate his own personal failings. He made a choice. He made an active choice to forego our vertical relationship and to maintain our relationship as brothers in Christ. He did this by choosing humility rather than authority as his building block. So the first principle that we can glean from this letter is to relate to brothers and sisters in Christ with humility. Paul also uses the chief cornerstone of every Christian relationship in this greeting. Let's go back to the verse. A prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Paul calls Philemon beloved. Agapeo. Okay. Paul agape loves Philemon. He loves him with that unconditional love that does not change. It's that love that Christ has for us. That's the second principle that we can glean from this introduction. Relate to one another in love. Third thing that we can see is he calls him a fellow laborer. The Greek calls him the together actor of us. Okay? That really means that he takes actions with us. Okay? So as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be relating in actions, working together. So what are the three principles? Lower ourselves in humility, love one another with agape love, and relate with concrete actions working together. Okay. I want to compare those three things to the actions of Christ in John 13. I'll read a section of that chapter. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and they should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here, Christ, the living God, takes off his clothes, puts on a towel. That's all he's wearing, okay? And washes the feet of his disciples. And then he's even using the towel he's wearing to wipe their feet. Did Christ lower himself in humility? Did he love them with agape love? Did he show it with concrete actions that they could relate to? Yes, on all three accounts. Christ follows up in the chapter telling his disciples that you should wash one another's feet, and blessed are you if you do these things. As Gary is fond of saying, this is a pronouncement. Okay? You will have the happinesses if you wash one another's feet. If you lower yourself, love one another, and serve each other in concrete ways, oh, the happinesses you will have. Okay? We're looking at this letter for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training. So we have the doctrine, okay? Humble ourselves, love one another, and serve with actions. So now it's time for a reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now it's time to get into the nitty-gritty. How does this apply to me? Okay, let's just evaluate your morning this morning. Can you think of a person here that you've done this for today? Is there a time this morning when you humbled yourself and served one another in love? It's a question only you can really answer. If not, oh, the happinesses you're missing out on. Why is this important? I mean, a while back I was up here telling everybody 1,000 different ways you can kill your wife and not even know it. Every one of them was not applying this doctrine in my own life. When I wasn't demonstrating my agape love in concrete actions, in actions of service, my wife couldn't feel the gratitude that I have that she was my wife. She couldn't feel the joy that I have that she's my wife. But when I started applying these principles on a regular basis, oh, the happiness is in my house. Okay? So if you're in a Christian marriage, apply these things. And the happiness is you can have in your house as well. There are lots of other Christian relationships we could apply this to our parents, to kids, to other Christians in the workplace. But you kind of get the basic idea. Try and find a place to apply that today. Okay, so Paul, with his opening salutation, gives us some keys to relating to one another as Christians. Let's keep moving through his salutation into verse 2. And to Apphia the beloved, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So this letter is addressed first and primarily to Philemon. Secondly, it's addressed to other members of his household, Apphia and Archippus. They are most likely Philemon's wife and his son. Apphia is noted as beloved, agapete, and Archippus is noted as our fellow soldier. In the Greek, it really says, our fellow warrior with us. So while Philemon works together with us, Archippus makes war together with us. I'd love to be remembered that way, as one who is a warrior with others for Christ. The letter is also addressed to the church in their home. Why is this letter addressed to so many people? Okay, the little picture was that this letter is about reconciliation of a master and a slave. But this master has a household and a church that meets in his house. This leads Paul to address the letter to all of the people whom Onesimus will have to face and have contact with in being returned to Philemon's household. Onesimus can have reconciliation not just with Philemon this way, but with the whole church that meets there. Now that Paul has told us who he is and who he's writing to, he starts off with a blessing. Verse 1-3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard blessing at the beginning of a letter. 12 other times, Paul uses a virtually identical blessing, whether it's Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 or 2 Thessalonians, 1 or 2 Timothy, and Titus. There are minor differences in the blessing, but essentially they're all the same. For example, in Titus, Paul references Christ as Savior rather than as Lord, and in Timothy he adds mercy to grace and peace. But the sentiment of Paul's blessing is always for grace and peace to be extended to the hearer from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a little slow, maybe foolish. So God has to tell me something a bunch of times for me to get it. Here through Paul, God is telling us something over and over and over. It's not too often we get more than a dozen repeats of the same text. So for that reason alone, we should take a closer look at this verse. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple things to start out with. First thing I want to highlight here is kind of a duh thing. This is a blessing. Paul is calling down a blessing upon the audience of the letter. And who's the audience? In this letter and in all the other letters where Paul uses this benediction, the benediction is directed specifically to Christians. So this is what Paul wants most for God to grant other Christians. Second duh thing to kind of notice, this blessing is coming from God and Christ. Since they are from God and Christ, they are the granters of the blessing. What we can take from this is that all blessings ultimately come from God, and this is affirmed in James 1:17. That every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. So every good and perfect gift is from God. So what are the good gifts that Paul wants for these people? Grace from God and peace from God. Okay, let's look at what Paul asked for first. Grace. Okay. This is a really rich concept that I personally had not spent enough time studying until I realized that God was telling me, hey, look here, I keep repeating something. Okay, until now, I generally looked at grace strictly as God's unmerited favor. I mean, isn't that what we teach kids? All right. How many of you have gone to a party and got one of those little goodie bags? They're called party favors. So a favor is a gift of affection, right? So grace, with that child's definition and childlike glasses, is God's unmerited gift of affection to me. And with childlike glasses, that would be a concrete thing. That's unfortunately a rather incomplete and shallow look at God's grace. It's the sort of view of grace that leads to health and wealth praying. Think of it this way: if that's all there was to grace, then Paul prayed over and over for God to bless me with some unmerited gifts of affection. So why shouldn't I pray for a new Mercedes? Because God's unmerited favor isn't some party favor. It's not some useless trinket. God's unmerited favor is looking down upon a dirty, wretched sinner and choosing to clothe him in the righteousness of Christ and to see us that way. It's God's choice not to see us as untouchable, but as sons and daughters. It is the eternal gift of salvation. In Ephesians 2:8, we have, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." But that's not the only thing that Paul understood grace to be. Paul understood grace also to be our sufficiency to abound in good works for God. Write that one down, okay? Paul understood grace to be our sufficiency to abound in good works for God. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 9:8. Good flip over there. "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Okay, again here the Greek is richer, so I'm going to give you the literal. So, "Yet God is able to exceed into you every grace, that in everything, always having sufficiency, you may be superabounding in every good work." These are three separate thoughts that all run together here. God is able to exceedingly place into you grace. This is a simple statement of fact. God is able to place into you every kind of grace. Okay. Second thought is that God places this into you so that you can always have sufficiency. If you have sufficient supplies for a task, then you can complete the task. So the first two-thirds of this verse tells us that God is exceedingly able to place into us everything that we need to complete a task. The rest of the verse tells us what that task is: to be superabounding in every good work. So God is able to place into us exceeding grace that we're competent to superabound in every good work. So Paul really is telling us here that grace is lavished upon us so that we're able to go out and superabound in every good work. Okay, so he's able to place into us the resources to go out and do the work that he's called us to do. So for Paul, the grace that he wants us to have is the power to be competent to superabound in good works for God. Okay, I mentioned that word superabound 5 times now, okay? God doesn't just simply want us to abound in good works. That unto itself would be great. To abound is to have into great number or amount. So God's supplying us to do a great number of works, that would be great, okay? But that's not how God supplies us. God supplies us to superabound in good works. To be super is to have an excessive degree or intensity. So superabounding is to have an excessively great number or excessive amount. So God supplies us to have this excessively great number of good works. Okay, so that's good news, right? God supplies us resources so we can do lots of good things. But why would Paul pray so often for us to have those resources? I want to go back to Ephesians 2:8 and keep going through to verse 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Verse 10 is just absolutely beautiful in the Greek. The first part says that we are his achievement. Where it has workmanship there, it actually says we're his achievement. Created in Christ Jesus on good acts that God made ready beforehand that we should be walking about in them. So we are this beautiful achievement of God, created to be walking about in good acts that God made ready beforehand for us to do. So Paul is praying for us to be amply supplied to be this radiant achievement of God, doing the good acts that God has made ready for us to do, and in doing them, we bring glory to God. We can see that in Matthew 5:16, where Christ says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So why does Paul pray for grace for Christians? So that we can do what we were created for. And in that, glorify our Father in heaven. I'm going to stop out and camp on this thought for a minute. Because really rarely in your lives can you stop to fathom the amazing goodness of God to you in your lives as in this verse, in this section of verses. Let's break it down a little differently. We said that God has a plan and it'll be accomplished, right? That's just a fact. No matter what, God's plan will be accomplished. But God wants us to see him at work because he knows that we'll be most satisfied when he is most glorified. So as a way of increasing our own satisfaction, God prepares good works ahead of time for us to walk in. These are not just good works, but they're God works. Okay, think about it. God is inviting you to see what he is up to. He's inviting you to see what only he can do. He wants to awe you, to amaze you, to astound you, all in the hopes of you seeing more of who he really is through what he does. When that happens, you have no choice but to glorify him. And in those moments when we really know God, we are truly satisfied. That's why Paul in Philippians 3:8 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul is willing to lose everything just to get to know Christ. Paul in this benediction that we looked at essentially prays that God will supply us to have the sufficient resources to do good works. He does this because he wants us to know Christ Jesus. He wants us to have that same mountaintop experience of seeing the one true God. Does your prayer life show similar priorities? I mean, how often are you praying for opportunity to do good works for God? How often are you praying for God to supply others with the resources and opportunities to glorify him? I mean, when you get done with your praise and your adoration of God, what are you asking God for? Does the grace that you ask for look anything like the grace that Paul tells us about? Just kind of something for thought. All right, we're almost finished with this third verse. We just need to look at one more thing. Paul not only wants grace extended to us, but also peace. We said that Paul repeated this benediction 12 times. So here we repeatedly have Paul asking for two things together. There's kind of two ways we could look at this. We could assume that Paul would like us to have two gifts, each one of them splendid. Think of kind of getting a leather couch and some chocolate. They're both good, but they really don't have any relation to one another. Or we could assume that Paul would like us to have a single gift that has two parts. Think of it like ice cream and hot fudge. I mean, both are good, but the two gifts really need to come together. For me, hot fudge has no purpose in my life without ice cream. You know, I could eat it, but it wouldn't even be good. And I would assert that for Paul, grace and peace are like ice cream and hot fudge. They really have to go together. And why would I say that? First, look at the order. Grace always comes before peace. This isn't an accident. Remember our first look at grace in Ephesians? Grace was salvation. Salvation always comes before peace with God. Only when we are reconciled to God through Christ can we have peace with God. We can see that in Ephesians 2:14-18. "For he himself," Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace between Jew and Gentile, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away," which would be the Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," the Jews. "For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So Christ is our peace. Christ removes the barrier between Jew and Gentile and removes the barrier between man and God through the cross. So grace and peace are intimately tied together as one concept in Christ. There is no peace without grace. But Paul also tells us that grace is God's sufficient supply to accomplish good works, okay, so that we will glorify him. How does peace fit into this? It's really simple. If we're working God's plan, and that is the prerequisite here, okay, then he will provide sufficiently to make sure that it gets accomplished. That eliminates worry and brings peace. So when you're doing the good works that God has placed in front of you, you don't need to worry about having the resources. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay. We don't have to be worried that we have enough. We just need to make sure that we stay in the will of God. Okay, that's explained beautifully in Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here again we have that peace is not possible without the grace of God. We make our requests made known to God because in His grace He will supply our needs. And that knowledge guards our hearts and minds. It removes anxiousness. It removes doubt. It is the peace of God. Okay, but it's time to go from doctrine to meddling again. Okay, we've seen two ways that the peace that Paul's praying for is made manifest to us. First, it comes as the peace between man and God in salvation. And secondly, we see it as the peace that comes from knowing that God will supply what we need to accomplish the good works that God has made for us to accomplish. Are you experiencing both kinds of this peace in your life? Do you have an intimate relationship with God at the moment, or are you far from Him? In my own life, when I was far from God, it was because I was running. Okay, I had some kind of sin that I liked, and that makes you afraid of God, and rightly so. If this is where you're at, I'm just going to simply tell you, repent. That's the only way you are going to find peace with God again. Secondly, do you have times of anxiousness about provision right now? If so, we need to evaluate what our requests are about. Are you dedicating your time and resources towards good works? Most of the time when I'm worried about finances, it's because what I want isn't focused on what God wants me to be doing. When I reorient my priorities, it's amazing how God's provision changes. Let me give you an example. Okay, a couple years ago, I worked for a construction company. You all know what that's like around here. To say that things were lean would be really accurate. And Terry and I had committed to not having any debt other than our mortgage. And week to week, it was really a struggle. It was rough enough that it was almost this exact time in December, and Terry and I had come to the conclusion that we couldn't afford Christmas presents for the kids. It just wasn't in the budget, and we cried and we let it go. We just prayed that God would give us the words to be able to explain to our kids, okay, so that that's all we were praying for at that point. I'm just telling you so you understand where we were at financially, okay? This is, a lot of rice and beans, okay? At the same time, I wanted to do something with Terry that was involved with missions, and it was going to cost about $600. This was a real desire to serve God in His plan, and I laid my heart out to God that if He really wanted me to do this, that He was going to have to supply the need and make it abundantly clear that this was what He wanted. For the next 3 weeks, God showered us with manna. So much so that at the end of 3 weeks, I didn't have the emotional energy to cry tears of joy anymore for what He had done. At the point when I reordered my priorities according to God's plan, God made sure that we had sufficient supplies for those needs, and at that point, a lot more too. So if you're having uneasiness about provision, it's just time to do some self-examination. Are the desires of your heart the same one that God has for you? If not, why not? These good works are what we are made for. They're what God has promised to supply provision for. And in doing them, we get to know Him. and that is of surpassing value. Okay, we covered a lot of ground, so it's time for a quick recap. Through Paul's greeting, we learned some principles in relating to one another as Christians, remembering to lower ourselves in humility, loving one another with agape love, and relating to one another with concrete actions, working together. We also saw that Paul thought it right to address everyone that was going to have to deal with an issue. He didn't just keep his counsel to the most affected people. And then we got to explore Paul's blessing to us that he so often addressed to believers, that Paul wanted us to have grace and peace. And we saw that these gifts aren't trinkets to hoard, but rather opportunities to be more fully in the presence of God. First in salvation, with a new relationship and peace with God. And secondly, in supplying what we need to be involved with God works, so that we can know Him more and live in His peace. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word. I'm personally thankful for this opportunity to be up here to bring forth Your word. Lord, each of us, when we leave here today, help us to remember our positions with respect to one another, to humbly serve one another, to love one another, and to search in our hearts for ways that we can glorify You with Your plans and Your ways. Thank You for Your grace and Your peace, Lord, and for the mercy that You have given each of us here. In Christ's name, amen.